Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We began a series of studies in the book of Daniel last week, and I'm calling this series, How to Live a Christian Life in a Hostile World. How to Live a Christian Life in a Hostile World. And as I was pointing out last week in the introduction to this book, the world we live in today isn't a Christian world. Certainly the nation in which we live today cannot be described as a Christian nation. Now, if you went back 100 years ago, we could, broadly speaking, call it a Christian nation, although the majority of the people of this nation have never been Christians according to the definition of the Bible, born again by the Spirit of God and trusting in the Lord Jesus. But if you went back 100 years ago, the values of the Bible, the culture of the Bible, and the things that the Bible promotes, people in this nation, by and large, held to such things. And so where the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it is a lifelong covenant, people in this nation, even those who weren't born again Christians, recognized that, honored that, and sought to live by it. And if they departed from it, they certainly wouldn't be proud in it. They wouldn't parade their rebellion against the Word of God. They would be ashamed about it and keep it hidden. But as the decades have passed, this nation has gone away from the Word of God and gone away from any pretense to recognize and honor the Word of God into outright rebellion, so that what we have today is a nation that actually rejoices in its rebellion and promotes its rebellion. We're not in a Christian nation, we're in a hostile world. And God commands us to live in a world that is hostile. He commands us to live lives that are honoring to Him, lives that bring Him glory, lives that testify to His grace and goodness in this hostile world. How do we do that? Well, the book of Daniel helps us in this. Because interestingly, when you look at the men that we're reading about in the book of Daniel, you read about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You're reading about men who were pretty much in the same situation that we find ourselves in today. They were brought up in a nation which nominally at least honored God and His Word in Judah. They were brought up in a nation where the Word of God was known and people at least talked about honoring God and His Word. But then the Babylonians came, and the Babylonians took them into exile, took them away from their own nation, into Babylon itself. So here they were now living in Babylon. And Babylon couldn't be called a nation that honored God and His Word. The nation of Babylon knew nothing about the Word of God. If you'd gone to them, and you'd say to them, do you know Moses and the 5 books of Moses? Well, they wouldn't have known anything about Moses. They might have had perhaps knowledge here and there, fragmented knowledge about Moses, but they really would have known very, very little about Moses. And if you'd say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, well, these would have been completely strange things to their ears. Rather like it is to many children, many young people in our country today. You go to a young person on the seafront and you say, have you heard of Moses? Well, they might have watched a Disney movie. And you say, have you heard of Genesis? Have you heard of Exodus? Have you heard of Leviticus? Well, you might as well be talking a foreign language, never heard of such things. And so they lived in a country that was in total darkness and in a nation that was hostile. And yet when you read the book of Daniel, what you find is that Daniel and his friends honored the Lord. They didn't compromise. They didn't follow the ways of the Babylonians. They didn't become idolaters. But they kept their faith, they walked with the Lord. In a world that was, in a nation that was hostile, they maintained their testimony. And so we need to study the book of Daniel from this angle. How do we as Christians live the Christian life in a hostile world? Tomorrow when you go to work, tomorrow when you meet with the people of this world, you will see the hostility that is there. Because they are not God's people. They don't honor God's word. And if you were to speak about your views on homosexuality, on marriage, on bringing up children, on disciplining children, on how you spend Sunday, you're a stranger, you're an alien. And they look at it and say, well, you don't believe such things, surely. You don't believe such things about marriage, surely, that we should be married and shouldn't just be living together. And marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and we surely don't believe such things. I mean, where have these come from? Because the world in which we live today doesn't hold such things. So how then do we as Christians live a God-honoring life in a hostile world? This evening I'm going to start looking at chapter 1. And again next week we will come back to chapter 1 because there is so much in it. This evening I'm calling my sermon, The World That We Live In. We need to recognize the world that we live in, and then next week we will look again at chapter 1, and we will look at how we as Christians are to behave in this world that we live in. I have two things for you this evening about the world that we live in. I've already touched upon the first one, but the first thing we notice is the world that we live in is hostile to us. This passage talks about war. This passage talks about confrontation. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. War. Babylon and Judah were not in a covenant. They were not in some sort of military alliance. It wasn't the case that there was some kind of military alliance or some kind of political alliance between Babylon and Judah, whereby the king of Babylon goes to the king of Judah and says to the king of Judah, we need men in our civil service. Do you have some able men? Can we do some kind of deal, a political alliance, whereby you give us some of your best men to come and serve in our civil service? It wasn't that sort of thing. There is no friendship here. There is no alliance here. There is talk of war. Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So you see, those opening verses, those first two verses, they're all about confrontation. They're all about war. Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. And he forces Jehoiakim into submission. And the Bible tells us it is the Lord who did this as an act of judgment, because Jehoiakim was a disobedient God. He had turned away from God into rebellion. And as an act of judgment, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But Jehoiakim wasn't willing to submit. He had to be forced into this submission. And then when Nebuchadnezzar goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the house of God and he takes these vessels of the house of God and he brings them into his own land, to the land of Shinar, and he places these vessels in the house of his God. Now, why does the Bible mention all this? Well, you see, this is how people acted in those days, because this is how a king showed a nation that he had just submitted, a nation that he had just beaten into submission, rather, this is how he showed his superiority. Because in those days, remember we're going back into 6th century BC here, and in those days, the center of any nation, particularly Judah, was its temple. There at the center of Jerusalem was the temple, and the temple was the life of the people. It was the identity of the people. Because God had spoken to Moses, and God had commanded Moses to build this tent of meeting, which Solomon later converted it into a temple. And God had said, "My presence will be there. I, your God, will come to dwell in the temple, and my presence will be known by the people." So the people's identity is found in the fact that the temple is there. You read about this in the prophecy of Jeremiah. In the lead up to this Nebuchadnezzar coming and besieging Jerusalem, Jeremiah was active as a prophet in Jerusalem. Jeremiah saw Jerusalem being besieged. Jeremiah saw Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple destroyed. He witnessed all these events. Now, when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you find this, that the people constantly talked about the temple. Because Jeremiah would say to the people, "The Babylonians are going to come and destroy us." And the people kept saying, "But the temple is here. And God is with us. As long as the temple is there, God is with us. God is in our midst. How can the Babylonians come and destroy us? God is in our midst." There's a very famous sermon in the prophecy of Jeremiah, which we call the temple sermon. Because Jeremiah says to them, "You may have the bricks and the mortar there, but you don't have God because you've disobeyed him." So you see, Nebuchadnezzar knows how to make a psychological point here. He knows how to beat these people into submission. And so the moment he enters Jerusalem, you notice he doesn't go to the king's palace. He goes to the temple. Because the nation's identity is tied up with the temple. He doesn't go to the palace and begin to bring the king and his wife and children and so on. Doesn't do that. He goes to the temple and he brings the vessels of the house of God. And he takes them back to Shinar and he places them in his own, the temple of his God. And it's a kind of a statement that this war was a war between my God and your God, and my God has defeated your God. It's a psychological statement that he makes. Now, of course, he was wrong in this. And this is why later, when the same Nebuchadnezzar, you see in chapter 1, he's making this statement, "My God is greater than your God. My God is sovereign. My God is powerful. And your God, Jehovah, is nothing." But you know, later in this book, in chapter 4, when he himself is brought very low and eats grass like the animals of the fields, and then when his reason is restored to him, he reverses everything he has said in chapter 1 by his actions. In chapter 1, he's making the statement to the people of Judah, "Your God is utterly defeated and your God is nothing." But in chapter 4, he says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He acknowledges the sovereignty of Jehovah. But the first thing he does when he besieges Jerusalem is to make this statement, "We are at war. Babylon is a hostile place." When the Jews that went there, the people of Judah went there. And it is a reminder to us that the nation we live in today is a hostile nation. It is a nation that stands against our God and His word and His values. And this nation, the people of this country, won't give us any quarter, you know. They won't be nice and kind and polite to Christians. They will be nice and kind and polite to Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs and atheists and agnostics and so on. But the moment you stand up at your place of work and you say, I'm a born-again Christian, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to have people say, well, that's wonderful that you have your religion, and I will help you to promote your religion. A person stands up and says, I'm a Muslim, well, we'll help you to promote your religion. But there is in the heart of man a natural enmity towards God and a natural hostility to the one true living God. We are born with this hostility, with this enmity, with this rebellion against the one true living God. This is original sin. And we're all born sinners. This is the condition of our heart in which we are born. We are born hostile to God, enemies of God, rebellious against God. And that is why you see what you see. It's not that the people of this nation are saying, well, we accept all religion and we'll leave you to get on with your religion. Yes, we'll accept Islam, we'll accept Hinduism. But the moment you say, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm an evangelical Christian, they turn against us. It's the natural state of man. They're darkened by the God of this world. Their eyes are darkened, they're blinded. And they're hostile to us. It's something we need to be aware of. We don't have to be afraid of them. We don't need to fear. But we need to be aware of this. The world in which we live is a hostile world. The second thing that we see in this passage is that the world in which we live tries to squeeze us into its mold. So it's not just hostile to us. But it seeks to influence us, and it seeks to squeeze us into its own mold. You see that in three ways in this passage. These four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are brought to Babylon. And you notice what happens to them. It says, in verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. To teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So you see what's happening here. Here are these Hebrews. And they have been brought up with a knowledge of the Word of God. I believe these four men had godly parents, and I'll explain why in a moment. I think they had godly parents who had brought them up with a knowledge of the Word of God. And they were men who knew the Lord and had faith in God, a living relationship with Him. They weren't nominal followers of God. If they had been nominal followers of God, they would have compromised. If they had been nominal followers of God, the moment the fiery furnace was lit, they would start bowing down to the idol. But you see, they wouldn't bow down to that idol. And they said, well, you want to throw us into the fiery furnace, throw us into the fiery furnace. Our God may rescue us, and he may choose not to rescue us, but we will not bow down. These are not the words of some nominal followers of God. These are words of men who know God, who live with God, and have a living relationship with Him. So here are these four young men who know the Lord and know His word and have been brought up with the knowledge of His word. And Nebuchadnezzar says, we've got to re-educate them. We've got to put them on a training course whereby we remove the knowledge that they have from their old land, and we are to instill in them our ways, our culture, our values, our religion. You see, they're trying to teach them Babylonian religion and Babylonian values and Babylonian culture in the hope that they will forget what they learned in Judah and become Babylonian in their behavior. And the world does this. The world will use the media, and the world will use education. The world will use schools and colleges and universities. And everywhere that you go, you see the world and its values being taught. Now, I'm not saying we mustn't send our children to schools and colleges and universities, but I am saying we have to be very aware of this, that when our children go to school and go to university, and you know this, I'm not saying anything new here, they're always surrounded by the world and its values, and the world and its ways. And we have always to be prayerful, and we always have to ensure our children against these things. And we have to teach our children. It is possible for people to go right through a secular education, primary school, secondary school, university, and remain strong Christians. Many have done it. Possible to do that. But it's not easy. And we just have to be aware of that. So the first way in which they try to squeeze them into their mold is with education. You notice the second thing that they do is that they try to make them forget their own food laws. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So you see, here is another effort, because they have their own food laws. And you know that in the Old Testament, there were all these laws about clean and unclean. And some food was clean, and some food was unclean. And you didn't eat unclean food. And you ate clean food, because that's how you honored your God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just say to them, forget about those food laws. Notice what he does. He places before them the choicest of food available in Babylon, which at that time was the greatest kingdom on earth. So the food that he himself eats, the food that is served on the king's table, portions of that, and that of course is the best food. You're looking at the greatest kingdom in the world in those days. You're looking at the king of this greatest kingdom, and what he eats, some of that food is taken and given to these young men. And they are told, look, we're not just giving you scraps here. We're not just giving you any old rubbish. We are giving you the food that the king himself eats, delicacies from his own table, wonderful tasting food from his own table. And you're in Babylon now. You're not going to stick to your old food laws that you've got from your old nation. You're in a new country here. Now come on, forget about those. And join with us in enjoying these delicacies. You see, the world doesn't just seek to educate us, but the world seeks to seduce us. And the world will put pleasures before us. And the world will say, why do you have to live such restrictive lives? And why do you have to follow laws and rules written in this dusty old book 2,000 plus years ago? I mean, 10 commandments. What are 10 commandments? Who cares about that any longer? And these laws that are found in the Bible and the rules that Jesus has given you. Well, come on, what are these? And the world doesn't just say, forget that. The world displays its pleasures before us. And the world says, you can have the best of what we have. You can have the best entertainment. And you can have the best of friends. And you can have the best pubs. and you can have the best nightclubs where the music is the best, and you can really enjoy yourself. And the world seeks to seduce those who are believers. So the world tries to squeeze them into, the Babylonians try to squeeze them into their own mold with education, with pleasures. And then thirdly, I want you to notice what they do. The world tries to make them forget their loyalty to their God. The world tries to make them forget their loyalty to their God. You have this business about the names. That's very, very important. It says in verse 6, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. In Eastern culture to this day, names have meanings. We never give names to our children without thinking through the meaning of the name. To this day that happens. And we ponder long and hard on the name that we are going to give to our children. I did that. We all do that. It's something that we just have in the Eastern culture. And when the parents of these four young men gave them names, they thought through these names because these names are all related to the God of Israel, to the God of the Bible. Where you have a name ending in El, well, that of course is the name of God, El Shaddai, El Adonai. Where you have a name ending in Yah, that of course again is the name of God, Yahweh. And so you have Daniel, God has judged. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael, which is a form of Michael or Michel, who is like God. Azariah, Jehovah has been my helper. That's what those names mean. Daniel, God has judged. Perhaps his parents saw the Babylonians were going to come. Perhaps his parents had heard Jeremiah preaching. And they were godly people. And they knew Jeremiah was speaking the truth. And God is going to judge this nation. And when they had a son, they called him, God has judged, in honor of God's sovereignty and God's holiness. God has judged Daniel. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. And his parents obviously recognized this, that Jehovah has been gracious to his people in the way that he delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and has watched over them for centuries in the promised land. Mishael, who is like unto God, a recognition of God's greatness and God's sovereignty. Azariah, Jehovah has been my helper. And perhaps the parents had a testimony. Perhaps there had been some incident, some illness, or some economic problem, and God had helped them and healed them or provided for them. And so they called their son in honor of God, Jehovah has been my helper, Azariah. And you see, as long as they maintain these names, they remember their God. Because the name of their God is tied up with their own names. And they remember God is holy and he has judged. And Jehovah is gracious. And Jehovah is strong and mighty. And Jehovah has been our helper. These things will help them in their lives. And the Babylonians turn around and say, we're going to change your names. Belteshazzar, the keeper of the treasuries of Bel, one of the gods of the Babylonians. You see, it's a deliberate act. This is named after one of the Babylonians' gods, Bel or Baal, because these gods had different names according to the region. But it's the name Baal or Bel. Belteshazzar, the one who keeps the treasuries of the god Baal. Shadrach is another name for the Babylonian god Marduk. The Babylonians called him Shadrach. Meshach is another name for the goddess Aphrodite or Venus. The Babylonian name was Meshach. Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nego is a slight corruption of Nebo. And Abed means servant. To this day you have that name, Abdullah. Abed Allah, servant of Allah, is an Islamic name. And Abed or Abd means servant or slave. Slave of Nebo or Nego. You see, they're given idolatrous names. Because the world is saying to them, the Babylonians are saying to them, yes, you did once have this loyalty to your God. But now you're in a new land. And we want you to forget the loyalty that you had to your God and begin to give loyalty to our God. It's a very deliberate thing. And that is why it is mentioned so clearly in this passage. So the world in which we live is a hostile world. You see that in verses 1 and 2. The besieging and the temple, how goods are taken from one temple to the other. And the world in which we live seeks to squeeze us into its mold. Education is given and pleasures are put before them and their names are changed. Well, I'll pick it up at verse 8 next week, because then we see Daniel's resolution and how Daniel acted in the face of these pressures that came upon them. Let's come to God in prayer.